4 of the Song of Solomon. I did all of this at the retreat in Arkansas, through the whole thing, and it's just wonderful. I just loved it, and they got excited, and they never had heard anybody have boldness enough to get into the Song of Solomon. But it's really no problem when you're going through the Old Testament and you run up on it. You've got to deal with it. Before you can get to Isaiah, you've got to do the Song of Solomon. But it's the most revealing. It's the most interesting book in the Bible from a standpoint of what the rest of the Bible says about it. If you were not here for it, really to make this make sense, you'd almost have to hear the whole thing. And we're not in the business of selling tapes, but tapes are available. Levon has them of everything, and there may be as many as 12 in this series. I really don't know. But chapters 1, 2, and 3 are pretty necessary for you to understand chapter 4. But let me say that there are many, many different interpretations to the Song of Solomon, and we won't go through all of those, but no matter how you interpret it, it's a love story. It's a love story that's pictured between a bridegroom and a bride, between a man and a woman. And all of the language is that of love. And I discovered as I taught through it that there are three main topics that attend this love story, and that they're fruit, fragrance, and flowers. Isn't that pretty? Fruit, fragrance, and flowers that are all through this beautiful love story. And if you remember when you were in love, there's not anything any prettier or more apt that you can use to describe the effect of that love story than to say fruit, fragrance, and flowers. Because when he came to see you, many times he brought fragrances. Many times he brought flowers. Sometimes he brought candy. Sometimes he might have brought some kind of special fruit or tidbit of something delicious. But there's just something in love that speaks of fragrance, speaks of flowers, and of course speaks of beauty. In chapter 3, the last of chapter 3, we talked about the little foxes. The little foxes would make a really very good sermon. I don't want to go back through that with you, but let me say that in a love affair between a man and a woman, or a bride and a bridegroom, and of course who this really is Christ in the church. There's no doubt about it. It's Christ in the church. And it's the little things that can spoil the love affair. Little petty things. And we want to go back through that at all. But in beginning in chapter 3, they begin to, did I say 2? That's chapter 3. That's chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we talked about the dream and the panic that the bride got into when she realized that she couldn't find him. You know, sometimes we do sort of cool off and back off. And then whenever we reach out, he's not so readily available. And it's a lesson in perseverance for it. It's good for us. We have to have all of these kinds of experiences. And then the bride sees this coming up through the wilderness with this tremendous surrounding of the 60 mighty men, the men of Israel. And the bride is seen there. The church is seen there with the bridegroom protected on her way to a feast. We saw gold and silver and purple there. The gold for divinity, the silver for redemption, and the purple for royalty. So all of this, you see, just smacks of this royal union. And then beginning in verse 4, we're going to get into a real intense love-making match. I want to read through this, and I said, it's no wonder that the Old Testament rabbis wouldn't let the young rabbis read it until they were 30 years old. They wanted to be sure they could deal with it. But it's really quite intense and really quite beautiful. But you know, sin has caused all of these things to be degraded and demeaned and to be ridiculed. There's no use to get in all of the kinds of times that we live in. I tell you, I live in good times. I refuse to get under the pressure of what we see and hear and feel, because what I see and hear and feel is the Lord. Amen. It's see. I see the beauty of Jesus in you. I see the beauty of Jesus in the churches. I see the beauty of Jesus in the other groups. I see the beauty of Jesus in all of His creation. And I hear the sound of music. I hear the sound of singing. I don't hear the filth of the world. I'm plugged into another circuit. And you better get that way too. Because if you plug into this present world, you will be defeated. We're in it, but not of it. Thank God. Now, this is the first verse. Let me just, I want to read some of these verses in case you didn't read and do your homework. Man, this is intense. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Ooh-wee. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like the flock of newly shorn ewes, which has come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, with built with rows of stones, of which on which are hung 1,000 shields. All around the shields are the mighty men. Your two breasts are like little fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. I was listening to a Bible teacher one time, and he was reading all about third seal, fourth dragon, five trumpets and all that. And everybody was just sitting on the edge of the seat, you know. And he says, and what does it all mean? So they sat up a little closer. And he said, only God knows. But I want to tell you, we know what these things mean if we search them out. But this is the bridegroom's estimate of the bride. This is his evaluation of the bride. He starts with her eyes, and each comparison deals with the moral beauty of the church. Let me say that to you again. Each comparison deals with the moral beauty of the church. The outward appearance is taken as an analogy of the inward character. Her eyes are like dove's eyes. We've already talked about the dove, but the dove is the only bird that has real tear glands and can shed tears. The dove is the only bird who has no side muscles in her eyes and can neither look to the right or the left. The dove is the only animal, only bird that has no gallbladder, having no capacity for gall or bitterness. So what she sees is steadfast and sweet. She doesn't look to the right or to the left. She looks only ahead, and that in the compassion and the feeling, she's able to enter into the suffering. Her hair is like goat's hair. That wouldn't sound much. I feel sometimes mine is like goat's hair, but there's a certain kind of goat that wandered on the mountains of Gilead that had long, silky, pure white hair, and it was the highest of a compliment. Her teeth are like new-shorn lambs. They're not like lion's teeth. Evil men in Scripture were said to have lion's teeth. Let me just read this to you. Don't take the time to look. But such passages of Scripture as these make us know that when he says your teeth are like lamb's teeth, that he's speaking a compliment. Because there's in verse 7 of Psalm 3, it says, Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. And again in Psalm 57 and verse 4, the scripture says, My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are sharp as spears. An error. So when he tells her she's got teeth like new-shorn lambs, it's a real compliment. But you wouldn't know that just reading through this. You would say, my, who wants sheep's teeth? What is he talking about? But it's an opposite of the wickedness of the world. Men and Daniel talked about the beast in one of the chapters of Daniel had three rows of sharp teeth, which means fierceness, the opposite of kindness and gentleness. Then he says her speech is comely. I skipped one. Her lips. Let me go to her lips. Threads of scarlet, speaking the language of redemption. One of the cross references to this is over in Joshua, where our sister Rahab used a scarlet thread to pledge her faith in Israel's God. So her lips here are threads of scarlet, speaking the language of redemption, or speaking of the life of the crucified one. Her speech is comely. The New Testament says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Her speech is right. Do you see these are the moral attributes of the church? I said, you all see this is the church. That's just a bag. Now, don't get uptight. Not a bomb or anything. Anybody's passing. It takes the least little thing, you know, to distract, doesn't it? But everybody see this is like the church? Her temples, out of her speech, there'd be no corrupt communication. There's a place where Jesus says, let your answer be yea, yea, or nay, nay. Don't say anything you don't need to say. Boy, we could profit by that, couldn't we?
Oh, amen.
If we could just put a zipper on this tongue of ours. But everything that we say, you see, is should be seasoned with grace and should be applicable to what is needed to be said. Her temples are like a slice of pomegranate. Well, who ever heard of that? Well developed. The slice of pomegranate is an interesting thing. Pomegranate is a fruit which, when broken or sliced, is pleasant and will give you a red and white picture. Have you ever sliced a pomegranate? Now, you're going to be surprised when you find out what this really means, unless you've been reading some of the same books I have. But this pomegranate sliced, cut across, will have red and white, red and white, red and white. Except it's not a bright red. It's a pretty, what we'd call maybe cerise, kind of like this blouse here, of just really a rosy, your blouse, a little girl from Africa back there, your blouse, that color, and Freitas' blouse. Intense, intense pink. It makes, it has, shows these spots, and it's comparable to a blushing face. So, this countenance here, like a slice of pomegranate between her temples, has to do with modesty, tenderness, shamed faces in spiritual things. Whatever would embarrass Jesus would embarrass the church. The bride has a real tenderness when anything wrong is done toward the bridegroom. It's the opposite of hard-faced, hard-nosed, which knows no shame when the Lord is offended. It's kind of like you feel when you turn on something on the television and you realize that you can ill afford to spend your time watching that garbage. Amen. Have you ever just felt yourself to blush at some of the filth that the world, this is the meaning, that you, there's a tenderness there and a shamedness there that would cause you to blush. This is what he's talking about. Behind the veil, you see, they wore this veil. The bride blushes where no one really sees it. She doesn't blush to be seen. The blush is hidden. Now listen, the blush is hidden, but it evidences itself in her lifestyle. She lives as though she's ashamed of anything that would embarrass the bridegroom. Her neck is like the Tower of David, strong, straight, dignified, and the Tower of David was a citadel, a watch post, erect, not in pride, but in strength. David's tower was an armory, a storehouse of weapons, and this description here indicates that the tower was decorated with guns, implements, trophies of the king's victories, and was built on the top of Mount Zion as a tribute to the great king. And you know, it's still there. It's an interesting thing to see that it's still there, still on the top of Mount Zion, still strong and straight and beautiful, a citadel of strength. And the church is supposed to be this way, but in this love story, the body is used, beginning, as we said, from the eyes and going on down. Verse 5, item 8, her two breasts. You see, we think, oh, how horrible. And we get all uptight. In Oriental dress, if you've ever noticed in the movies, dresses are very low cut. And they, you know, they don't do this to be vulgar. It's a part of their culture and their dress. It's a symbol of strength, combining a beauty of appearance and a source of strength. Let me read you a couple of verses over here that may help or hurt. I don't know. We'll know when we read them and see. in Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm just going to stay here for a moment, verses 1 through 7, to show you. Now, see, Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the place where God lived. The church, or the New Jerusalem in the New Testament, is the place where the Lord dwells. I have chosen Zion, we sang this morning. I have desired that. I chose Zion, the Lord said, just because I wanted to. I wanted to live there. And then he talks about he'll bless our poor, satisfy the poor, clothe the priest with salvation. See, that's New Testament theology all the way through. But in Jerusalem, in the Old Testament, was the object of God's concern, where God lived. Way back in David's history, you know, they chose a place where God would put his name. But here in Ezekiel, it says, the word of the Lord came, says, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Now, she's gone into idolatry, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day where you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloth. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, nor to have compassion for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by and saw you squirming in your blood, I said, while you were in your blood, live. I said, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you reached up, became tall, reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your new hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. You see what Jerusalem has done? There's a contrast now between Jerusalem and the bride. Jerusalem, the Old Testament object of God's affection. Everybody understand Jerusalem? Where the temple was, where the presence of the Lord was. She had gone off after false gods and had sunk into an abomination. But there's a sharp contrast now to this bride, which we see through all of this as the church. Does everybody see what we're talking about? This bride is right on. She has no blemishes. She has no problems with the bridegroom's affection. But as a contrast, Ezekiel says, this old, well, it really was the church, the people of Jerusalem, the people who claim to embrace the presence of God. But breasts, you see, are a source of strength and nourishment. So that this bride will be a strength and a nourishment to others, complete in appearance, able to nourish her children. See, the bosom are the place of great affection, the greatest affection. Christ is called the Son of God's love and the Son of His bosom. John said, nobody's seen God but the only begotten of the Father. From the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. See, so the deepest love was between the Father and the Son. And from the bosom of the Father came forth this great love gift. Everybody, we're talking about the significance of the mention of the bosom of the body. And I want you to remember, this is really great. But the God of Israel revealed Himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, which means the full-breasted one. See, He is our strength. He is our nourishment. He is our food. He is able fully. He told Abraham, he said, don't fear, Abraham. I'm able to take care of you. I am El Shaddai. And that's translated, the full-breasted one. They're like two young roes or two young animals, graceful, as beautiful as two young gazelles. How many of you have seen calendar pictures where there'd be a young deer or a young gazelle or some animal that's springing through a meadow? That's a thing of beauty, a thing of grace, he's saying to her. A picture of the beauty of the body amidst the creation. You say, well, why use the body? Let me just lay this out for you to think about. Forget about the filth and all of the adultery and obscenity and all that kind of thing, and think along these lines. Jesus took on Himself a body like ours. Everybody knows that. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God's love, the bridegroom in this story, if He took on a body like ours, isn't it reasonable that in His love song He would honor the nature of this physical creation by causing it to be seen as the very highest development of created beauty and splendor and glory? What greater thing did God make than us? You see what sin and the fall and advertising and all has caused us to think negatively about the things that God made to be 100% positive. In verse 6, the day is mentioned, until the cool of the day, when there will be no more shadows. A shadow means that there's a substance nearby. And when the substance is there, we don't need the shadow. Everything in the Old Testament sacrifice and offerings were shadows of the one that would come. And when he came, he intended that all the shadows disappear. So until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, that means until that ultimate day when there'll be no more shadows, no more speculation, when the veil will be moved and we shall behold him face to face, that final day. But until that day, now boy, this is good preaching here. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, until that time comes, I will pursue the mountain of his fragrance, remembering the myrrh of his life and his death and his anointing, and the sweet aroma, the frankincense of the prayers that I will make up to him, which will ascend back down and fill my whole life with the beauty of his fragrance. I'm talking to you about living and walking in the Spirit above this present world. The hill or the mountain of frankincense is the place where he established his mercy seat. This is what they did, you see, back in the tabernacle and in the temple. Since he fulfilled all of the Old Testament types, his frankincense, the clouds and the pillars and the beauty and the fragrance of all of these things, this is now being distributed by the Holy Ghost for the people of God around the throne of grace, which is his presence. See, that's what we're going to do until the perfect day, until the cool of the day. That we know it was in the cool of the day that Adam visited with God and God visited with Adam. You remember? That was before all of this mess got into the world. Well, I'll tell you, there's going to be another great garden scene. Don't let me get sidetracked. Odors are a favorite expression of his presence and the presence of prayer and communicating with him. The mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense speak of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me say that to you again. You don't believe me. These figures of speech, these descriptive phrases speak to us of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They ain't living there. Well, you're shortchanging yourself and selling yourself short, because Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and says he has raised him up and given him a place at the right hand, it says in Hebrews, and caused him, says in Ephesians, to sit down with God in heavenly places. Then if you read just a few more verses in the second chapter of Ephesians, it says, and he has raised us up with him to sit in heavenly places. Now, we're describing the love match that's back here, but it is a love match of the church. You see, the church should never stink like corruption. The church should always smell like the fragrance of flowers. I heard and told you this before. There was a sick mother-in-law staying in a home, and there was one room where they prayed for her and prayed for her and prayed for her and prayed for her and prayed for her, sought God for her. And people would go in that room and there was a fragrance there, because his presence had been so invoked. Verses 7 through 15 describe her character and influence. Now I'm talking to you about the church. Does everybody see that the church is supposed to speak right, have eyes to look in one direction? That the church is not supposed to have lion's teeth, but supposed to have lamb's teeth, which are fruitful and beget twins and never abort the young. The church is always supposed to be fruitful. The church is supposed to be beautiful physically and even more beautiful spiritually. We, all of us together. Beginning in verse 7 then. He says, you're altogether beautiful, my darling. Well, he's already said that, but I'll tell you, you can hear it again and again when you're in love. And there is no blemish in you. Now, be sure you get that in your spirit. Now, we won't come back to it. There is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinai and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister. Woo! Sister, did you hear that? Sister. See, that's to destroy the carnality that had already begun to creep in on you. My sister. My bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey, honey and milk under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. That's one of the loveliest verses and one of the fullest. We'll get to it in a moment. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are as an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrhs and aloes, along with the finest spices. You're a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. And we'll stop there and talk about those verses. You see, the New Testament church is supposed to be a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. That's in the book of Ephesians. She's this way. There's no blemish in her. There's no spot. There's nothing wrong with her. You see, Jesus, and is this good news? He sees the church as that now. He doesn't see us with every little nitpicking problem. He knows we've got them. But he knows he's going to work them out. So the bride of Christ emerges in the mind of the Eternal One as being without spot or wrinkle or blemish. It's a good thing. See, if he had to stop and nitpick and get hung up on every little wrong that you and I are doing, it wouldn't be a very happy bridegroom. He'd be always, you know, trying to work this out in me and trying to work that out in Denise and trying to work this out in Miriam. I mean, oh God, what am I going to do with him? He doesn't see any of that foolishness because he knows that his power is going to accomplish that which Paul said, he that will begin a good work in you will finish it until the day.
Hallelujah.
Boy, if we didn't believe that, we wouldn't see him as strong, would we? There's no time problem to God. See, our problem is time. I never cease to be amazed to think that we have as much time as John Wesley's mother had, and she had 12 or 14 kids and found time to put them all on a knee at different times during the day and teach them all the Bible. She spun her own clothing. You think about it. She had the same time, hasn't changed. We just got this thing all messed up. But you see, that doesn't bother God any. From the entrance of eternal life to the bride, Jesus sees the bride as fair. Isn't that good? Doesn't that encourage you? See, this speaks to the church. It brings deep love to this bridegroom who's able to perform it. Though we're vile and guilty and unworthy, he has cleansed, blotted out our iniquities, and encourages us through the communion that we have with him to keep on keeping on. See, she had said at the beginning, I'm black, you remember? And she wasn't referring to the being of the black race. She was so suntanned and had worked so hard. And what she was really saying is that I really have no merit of my own. I cannot come to you on the basis of any personal beauty that I have. And we can't. We better not, because we have none. But he is saying, no, no, you're beautiful. Four times he says, you're fair and you're beautiful. Then he says, come with me. Don't you love that? Glory to God. Come with me. Come with me. Isn't it wonderful when somebody asks you to go somewhere you want to go, when you hear them say, come with me. I'm going there somewhere. You want to come with me? That's a beautiful expression. That's an expression that all children love to hear. Come to mama. Come to daddy. Come, let's go play. There's just something wonderful about that expression, come. An open invitation. I want to just say this in passing, and it really hasn't got too much to do with this, and yet again it has. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that was 100% every one of the human race that would ever see the beauty of Jesus and enter into his rest forever. When Jesus said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. You see, those folks that he was speaking to were trying to make it by the works of the law. They were wrestling with guilt and sin, not knowing which way to turn. They were wrestling with the burden of a foreign culture there in their land. They had all kind of problems. They had the same problems you and I have today, the same heartaches from different sources. But Jesus said, come to me and rest. The psalmist had already said, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. You see, Jesus came to dwell in the church. He didn't come to do a little evangelistic work and get off. He came to do the evangelism and stay in. And to marry the church, if you will. Hallelujah. But listen to what he says. There's a passage in first chapter of Colossians where Paul says, come and walk with me. And that's agreement. There's one in Luke on the road to Emmaus where he says, come and talk with me. See, that's prayer and visiting. There's one in 1 Corinthians where he says, come and work with me. And that's service. There's one in Matthew 25 where he says, come and rejoice with me. And that's reward. And then in John 14, there's another one that says, come and live with me in my Father's house. Or many mansions. There's a place prepared. It's wonderful to see that in the church, to the hungry, there is never any turning away. It's always come and go. You know, God's nature is so much more wonderful than we think. He's never standoffish. He's never negative. He's never go away. He's always come. Well, somebody ought to say amen or something. See, here, veiled in all this Old Testament language with this glorious invitation in words that are strange to us. For example, Lebanon, that doesn't mean much to us, but Lebanon in the Old Testament is a very beautiful word. It was a wooded mountain region, highly prized by Solomon. That's where the big, you know, cedars grew. Remember the cedars of Lebanon? It was a beautiful area. Moses in Deuteronomy 3 wanted to see the woodlands of Lebanon. This Amana is the name of a river. And these two names, Sinar, S-E-N-I-R, Sinar, I don't know how you say that. Doesn't matter, who cares? And Hermon are the names of the same mountain, two names for the same mountain. And Mount Hermon was a very special place in Old Testament and New Testament history. It was the highest mountain in all Palestine and could be seen from 120 miles away. From the Dead Sea, the torrid, hot area down to the Dead Sea, to the snow-capped Mount Hermon. There's one glorious and great view. It's claimed to be the scene of the Transfiguration. It's a beautiful place, but it's high, and there are dangerous and primitive animals in high places like that. The prophet Habakkuk speaks of the violence of Lebanon. And you know what it means here? These mountain places are desirable, but like the world, they're full of dangers. They're full of pleasures, but there's danger in pleasures. Beautiful to see with the eye, but filled with deadly enemies. One here named lions. These are compared to the Mount of Myrrh and the Hill of Frankincense. But the invitation is really, move up higher. Come up higher. Because no matter how high you scale the height, there is no danger if the bride stays close to the bridegroom. The danger is if the bride gets away from the bridegroom, as the first bride got away from the first bridegroom and brought all this mess into the human race. Brother, that verse 9 sounds like any soapy, doesn't it? Turn that on any time of the day or night and you can hear that. But you see, we think of it as being common, trashy, undesirable. That's what sin has done. But not in this love story. Not here at all. You've made my heart beat a little faster. Let me go back. I'm going to bring out something else about these mountains. Compared to these mountains, where there are dangers, were the mountain of Hill of Myrrh and Frankincense. And also one mountain, Mount Zion. Let me just throw that in. I feel to do that. What was on Mount Zion? The word of life, the emblems of heaven, the divine oracle, the cloud of glory, over the mercy seat, all this associated with the presence of God. And in times of greatest success and prosperity, these enemies are lurking, you see. When we get in high places, we get wandering away. We get dissatisfied and we think, well, we'll go here and we'll go there. But this is saying be careful, because there are dangers there. But with the bridegroom, there's safety from all, even of the glitter of the world. Do you know that prosperity is the hardest thing for the church to handle? Some of you don't see that. But you see, when we are living it up, there's a tendency to say, well, who needs God? And God warned them over and over and over in Deuteronomy, when you get into this good land, don't forget the Lord your God who brought you here. Over and over and over, don't forget God. And when we're blessed, you see, we should not forget God. And no matter how high, if we stay near the bridegroom, then there's safety from these enemies. Now, I want to talk to you, and I'll skip this, but I'll get to it. I rest a good place. Verse 9. It's so precious that he says, my sister. That is just a pearl of great price for this ride along in here. You know, the church is his bride by betrothal, but the church is his sister by birth. Was that all right? See, the bride by betrothal, the sister by birth. We're born again unto a lively hope. Like Eve, the church is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, his own body member. When the word sister is substituted for bride, all the carnality can be laid aside. It cleans up your thinking. Did you have your mind in the gutter?
No.
You see, there's a wholesome love between this bridegroom and his bride. It's a beautiful family affair. And when we lose the excitement of that love, it's when the church gets in trouble. It is meant to be exciting. It is meant to be passionate, if you please. It is meant to be such that it will exhilarate you and make your spirit soar. And there are other times when it will cause you to weep. But there's feeling in this love affair as the bridegroom for the bride, and a bonding as for sister and brother, a family member. The spouse's love is as pure as a sister's love. It's a condescending, it's the word I want, that he became us in order that he could call us sister or brother. Though he were rich, he became poor for our sakes. He took on a body like our body. Psalm 45 speaks of leaving the ivory palaces. Psalm 45 is very closely related to this, and I can't get them together without leaving one and going to the other, and we did Psalm 45. But leaving the ivory palaces and coming here so that we by his grace could leave the dunghill and live in the ivory palaces. This is what the church is really all about. You know, you ought to be excited about the church. I talked to a preacher in North Louisiana this morning, you know, little country preacher, sweet, sweet, sweet preacher. Hey, I said, hello. He said, hello, sister. I said, how are you, brother? Oh, in glory. Hallelujah. And the little old church is as poor as the church mouse. I mean, they're just holding on. 18 families have left within a 2-year period because there was no work there. You see, it's when we confess living in Zion and living in glory and those kind of conditions that we know it's real.
Yeah.
Another brother called early this morning before 6 o'clock, and he said, are you in Zion this morning? See, this is normal behavior for the church.
Amen.
But we've been abnormal and subnormal for so long that we don't really realize that we're supposed to be really in love with Jesus as the bridegroom and excited about being his bride and excited about being his sister. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and he said, by the spirit of adoption, whereby we say, Daddy, dear Daddy. Uh-huh. And if we say, Daddy, dear Daddy, then that means that he's Daddy and we're brother and sister. Well, this gets into this. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I don't want to just get, you don't need to look because you're familiar, you know it. I just want to be sure and get my context right. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, glory, how this just makes me want to shout. Doesn't it bless you to be wife and sister to the eternal one? While Jesus was standing and speaking to the multitude, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered the one who was telling him this, and he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold. Now listen, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. And he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For now, oh, are you ready for this? Hold your horse. He said, for whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. And the bridegroom here says, sister. I want that to sink in on you. Everybody getting that? We're talking to you about a relationship. What makes his heart skip a beat? One look at her. One glance. Seeing one ornament. Back in the Old Testament, they ornamented themselves with ornaments. And I'll tell you what, that's not beads and bangles of gold and glass. Those ornaments are the ornaments of grace. That with which the bride has bedecked herself, becoming to the beauty of her position. Just one look. Just one glance. That's what it says, isn't it? Made my heart beat faster with a single strand of your necklace. Well, he didn't care anything about her necklace. He was talking about the ornaments with which she was bedecked in the beauty of holiness. Well, nobody wants to talk about that. I want to read to you a passage in Proverbs. Boy, if one look would do this, think what it's going to be when we shall behold him. Like him. All of this is part and parcel of the same package. This is what we're talking about. This union, this relationship, this marriage supper of the Lamb, this eternal reunion, it's all there. Does everybody see it? Amen. Remember I told you when we started this, if you didn't feel it, forget it. You cannot get into this without being in love with Jesus and feeling the bonds of this affection. It's better felt than tells. You can't tell anybody. So you can't tell anybody why you love this song, because it's just such a celebration of who you are in Christ. Proverbs chapter 1, there's a couple of verses there. I was talking about the graces of character. Verse 8 says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and don't forget your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are. They are, that is your father's instruction and your mother's teaching, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Nothing that you could wear physically, but that which you could adorn in character. Any decoration or any beautification that says he lives in us and we live in him would excite him. Just one evidence would excite him. See, oriental necks were always adorned, you know. You've seen pictures of them, haven't you? I don't see how they walk. They're like those things that choke them to death. Verse 10, there's more impassioned love speech. He's really getting with the program, isn't he? Note again, he says, sister. And here he describes her love that tastes better than wine. You remember we had that in an earlier chapter. I will rejoice Your love is better than wine. Draw me after thee and let us run together. It's the same two folks, same love story, same theme all together. Her love tastes better than wine and smells better than all kinds of spices. Now remember that wines and spices in Old and New Testament are the highest expression of worship. Both are used in all the Levitical offerings, in one in a great expression of joy and anointing. See, wine gladdens the heart of men, and sin has perverted it. Let me say that to you again. Sin has perverted it and caused it to be used in excess. But throughout the scriptures, wine was a picture of the exhilarance of joy. For example, there's a lovely verse in Psalm 4 that has to do with this. Psalm 4 in verse 7, the psalmist says, Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when there grain and new wine abound. See, wine always means gladness. Everybody sees that? But like the expressions of love and the human body, sin has disgraced it. And the same way with wine out in life. The spices speak of the anointing of God or the unction. Man, this anointing was that great and glorious process that they went through back there in the old Levitical priesthood. It's the same anointing that First John speaks of, and the oil of joy. Now, I'm going to say this to you, and you hear what I'm saying. All of these things, the oil, the myrrh, the frankincense, the oil, and the wine, have to go through a process of crushing in order to be effective. That's point number one. Point number two, they have to be blended together. They have to be blended together in order to put out the maximum fragrance. Does that tell you anything?
Yes.
Too much. In verse 11, three particular commands. There again, her lips drip honey. What do ours drip sometimes? Her lips drip honey. And even what she's thinking before she speaks under her tongue. Honey and milk. Isn't that sweet? See, honey strengthens and sweetens. Is used even in medicines and healings. And milk nourishes and gives strength to babies. Her garments. Oh, listen. Her garments are fragrant, like the fragrance of Lebanon. She smells good. I want to talk to you about these fragrant garments. Well, I'm not through with the heart and the mouth yet. Let's talk about that some more. What's in the heart comes up through the mouth. My little friend Liz Walker says, what's in the well, we'll get in the bucket. It just will. See, the tongue, strengthened with the good things of the land of promise, is a storehouse, strengthened with God's good word. It's a storehouse for the activity of the lips. Let me pass that by your back again now. The tongue, and under the tongue and the heart, are a storehouse of the good things of God. And they're just waiting to be activated through the lips. Speaking good things. There's a verse in Proverbs 10 that says, the lips of the wise feed many. Let me say that to you real loud. The lips of the wise feed many. See, friends, when we speak, we either feed or we starve. We either enrich or we detract. Our speech, a well-ordered tongue, is the most commendable thing that a believer can have. And Jesus knows every word. See, that puts me to shame. Does that really put anybody in the red? Anybody join me? You see, the sinner speaks perverse things and sharpen their tongues like serpents. It says so in Romans 3, that's quoting Psalm 140. It says, they sharpen their tongues as serpents and their throats are an open sepulcher. You've heard that. Tongues are very deceiving, and the poison of asps, that's a snake, is under their tongues. Now, I'm talking about sinners. But the bride of Christ, milk and honey are under her tongue. This truly puts us to shame, doesn't it? We see, we speak discouragement. We speak negative. We speak backbiting criticism, fault finding. Don't get so quiet. But what comes out, you see, there's another proverb that says you're snared by the words of your mouth. And I don't believe in all that positive confession stuff, but I want to tell you, it'll do you more good than a negative confession. You need to speak well of the things of God and speak well. Well, don't, you know, you think we're back in Proverbs again, wouldn't you? But now let's get to the garments. He smells her garments and they're fragrant. Garments are that which cover our nakedness. I thought you'd look up in a minute. Garments are those things we put on to cover our nakedness. Nakedness is always used to speak of sin and depravity. But he has given us a garment of salvation with which we have covered our nakedness and our depravity. Garments of righteousness that God has given. I'll clothe her priests. I'll clothe her priests with salvation and satisfy her poor with bread. See all of it? Are you seeing how it's all related together? There's a passage of Scripture in Galatians that says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Galatians 3:27. I don't want to be picky now. I'm not being picky at all. But you know, garments indicate behavior. I remember when they let down all the bars about what the kids and the teachers could wear to school. Discipline, dignity, and decorum went down the drain. It happened. If you go to school dressed like you're going to go out and work in the field or dig weeds, then there is nothing there in your dress that indicates that you have come to learn citizenship, good behavior, and how to really handle life with dignity. And I didn't say it was a sin. I'm not saying that. You understand what I'm talking about? But a bride will not go to her wedding in tennis shoes and a miniskirt or a pair of hot pants or a grass skirt or no clothes at all. Now, you just stop and think about that. I'm talking to you about this glorious garment that is so fragrant that we have been clothed with Christ. That's right out of the New Testament. The outward adorning of a person will be indicative of an inward holiness. Now, I'm not talking to you about what you put on made out of fabric. I'm talking to you about the garments of salvation. But there's something about dressing for an occasion. You see, if you go out to play tennis, you wear one thing. But if you go to dinner, you wear another thing. If you go out and work in your yard, you wear one thing. But if you come to worship, you wear another thing. I mean, it's just the way God made it. See, outward adorning is indicative of an inward grace. You see what we're talking about? Now, the story of Jacob back in Genesis, I've forgotten the chapter, and it doesn't matter, but you remember Jacob's garments smelled good to Isaac. You remember that? Esau was the hunter. But the old mama, you know, how can God put up with us or them? You know, it's really, isn't it? They stole the birthright. But they smelled, Isaac's garments smelled like the game that Esau had hunted. They put the skin of the animals on him. And then old Jacob said, smells like my boy. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to tell you something. You smell like what you've been close to. Right. You smell like what you stay around. The fragrance of the bride's garments will be the fragrance that she's been close to. Washed, clean, fragrant in holiness. The smell of Lebanon was as of those hills covered with cedar trees and flowers. Oh, y'all get so quiet. See, it's the opposite of corruptible conversation, rottenness, dead men's bones, filthy communication, evil thoughts, lion's teeth, snarling, dashing to pieces. To sum up, see, no garment is so becoming to the bride as the garments of holiness that's produced by walking with the bridegroom. I want to tell you something, and I'm speaking to myself first, always. I'm the neediest one in the flock. But you're not going to stay up close to a real sweet smelling guy very long if you smell like filth. He's going to walk away and find him a chick that smells better. Now you just think about it. And Jesus is not going to tolerate the filth of a lifestyle that's not becoming to the bride, because he said the bride has no spots, no wrinkles, no blemishes. And she smells good because her clothing is the fragrance of his salvation. All the Old Testament fragrances, the spices, the incense, the oil. See, words fail. This Solomon, he used the highest words he could find. I mean, there was no Estee Lauder. There was no Shalimar. There was no whatever. Nina Ricci. There was nothing like that. All he knew to say was spices, aloes, calamus, cinnamon, spikenard, and all of these glorious things that pertain to worship as they were used in the tabernacle and in the temple. The beauty. You sing a little song. We I told you about it. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his passion and purity. Oh, thou spirit divine, all my nature refine. Until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. This is the mentality of this bride. Psalm 45, there's just one little line they want to lift out. All thy garments. You see, Psalm 45 is about this bridegroom and this bride too, said to be the psalm of Solomon. But it says, all thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Everything smells like the fragrance of even death and the life that came out of death. Well, the truth of the whole thing is that the bride will smell like the bride. The bride will smell like the bride. The bride will not smell like a harlot. The bride will smell like the bride. She will not smell like a streetwalker. Turn in your Bibles, or listen, it doesn't matter, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't you love it when you go to the Old Testament and find something sweet? And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14. This is shouting ground. I'll tell you, this is some good stuff. When you go to the Song of Solomon over to Corinth, you see where we're back home. We identify with Corinthians more than we do with Solomon. But Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and let me tell you again that Corinth and Ephesus were both dung heaps of human filth. Seaport cities, licentiousness, had big temples, prostitutes, temples, everything unlovely, just like most big cities, especially seaport cities. But you know, the Lord Jesus stood by Paul one night. I find this in verse in the chapter of Acts. And he told Paul, he said, don't be afraid to stay there in Corinth, because I have many people there. Did you get that? He said, don't be afraid to stay there in Corinth, because I have many people there. There was a church there in Corinth. And God had chosen Paul to preach the gospel to those folks, and to hear and heed and obey the gospel, and to become a part of the bride of Christ, and to smell like it. Amen. So he says to these folks in Corinth, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma. You know where you get the sweet aroma? In the knowledge of him. In every place. For we are a fragrance. Mark that in your Bible if you have it open. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Everywhere you go, these Corinthians went down to the fish market and it smelled like fish. But I'm going to tell you, when they came in there, the whole place smelled different. We should be the sweetest fragrance in all this city. One of the little ladies in the Monday morning Bible study thrilled our hearts yesterday. She's involved with environmental stuff, you know, and that kind of thing. And goes before these committees and makes these long speeches. And she said yesterday she'd gotten up, you know, and these businessmen and all these guys were out there. I guess she was maybe the only woman in the crowd or one of few. And she said she made her little speech. And she felt the anointing of God, and God enabled her to say what he wanted her to say. And she said a Pentecostal preacher came up to her afterward, and he said, I know you are a Christian. Amen. Amen. So there's something about that presence that makes a fragrance. Now listen to this. We are, to the one we are of an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma of life to life. You see, if you are in a crowd where there's just death, 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 and you come there, they don't want you there.
Right.
Get away.
That's right.
But if you are there among those who are being saved, the ones that God has spoken to, like Paul there in Corinth, God said, don't be afraid to stay. Go. There's a lot of folks there, Paul. We're going to have a big church there, good church. Just stay there. You know, don't be afraid. And Paul was afraid because they didn't like Paul. It was, you know, everywhere he went, he had trouble. But he said, you stay there now, Paul, because there's some sweet-smelling folks out there. And then he writes to him and says, you are a fragrance. Oh, my. That, isn't that exciting? And Philippians 4 and verse 18, I think it is. Ephesians and then Philippians. Oh, glory to God. I don't know why these New Testament things is. You see what Solomon is talking about. How many of you see what Solomon's talking about? Who doesn't? He's talking about this church, this bride of Christ. And he says over here in Philippians, for I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. Listen, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He's not talking about what he was saying. He's talking about who he is. I have everything. Verse 12. Oh, this gets better. The King James and the Amplified Bible are really better than this Bible, but they're all good. The three words here, and three words in verse 15, that speak of the living water. Everybody say living water.
Living water.
Living water. Living water. Hallelujah. Living water.
Living water.
He speaks as his bride as being a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, a fountain of gardens, a well of fresh waters and streams from Lebanon. Man, we can't get away from this Lebanon stuff. There are hundreds and hundreds of scriptures related to this. I mean, you just too many. But let's look at one or two. Look at a garden enclosed first. All fields and gardens in the East were enclosed by walls and hedges. They still are in some, in a lot of those places. Psalm 80, let me just make reference to a verse there, speaking of the vine, which was Israel, says, thou hast broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by may pluck from her fruit, in, that is, in the apostasy. A garden was to be a place of private enjoyment, and a place a source of fruitfulness. The church, the bride of Christ, being compared to a garden enclosed, is the one private and delightful property of Christ that's protected of Christ that can never be destroyed because he said not one of them will ever be lost. He has encompassed around about us a hedge, a Holy Ghost power. You say, well, I might get killed going home. No, well, you're just going to leave here and go yonder.
Yeah.
See, we need a lot of good teaching about leaving this area of life and going to the eternal rest.
Right.
You know, we bawl and squall. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to give up the loved one. But I want to tell you, it's coming.
Right.
Everybody has an appointment.
Right.
And most of us will meet that appointment before the church leaves, I believe.
Right.
Who knows? Really, we can't afford to care because you get to digging around into things you don't know anything about. But God has so protected this church. First Peter says it real good. Foreknown of God. sprinkled, sanctified with the Spirit. Now think about that. Known of God, sanctified with the Spirit. Everybody get that? Sprinkled with the blood. And then he says, and kept. 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 Kept by the power of God. This garden that belongs to him is enclosed. It's just another comparison. This is an interesting aside, but you know when God began, when the devil began to deal with God to get to Job, you remember? He says, Satan is seeking to get home to him, says, have you set a hedge around him? See, he was making fun of this goodness of God. Have you set a hedge around him and around his house? Oh, you said you've just blessed him. He said, you move that hedge and let me get to him. He'll curse you. But Job didn't. Everybody knows the story of Job. You ought to. See, the church is supposed to be fruitful, tended to, cultivated, so that it brings forth good fruit. A spring shut up and a fountain sealed, they're the same thing. The holy seclusion for Jesus. In different parts of Asia, fountains and springs were sealed because water was precious. There was one place in Persia where the only person that could drink out of this fountain was the king and his son. Well, some of you are groaning. But the only place, the only pleasure for this fountain sealed up is for God and Son. The world takes no pleasure in drinking from our fountain. These terms say the bride is hidden with God, hidden with Christ in God. The world cannot enjoy the beauty of the church nor drink of its waters. Isaiah 58:11 was prophesying about the church, and he said, you'll be like a well-watered garden. Hallelujah. Yes. You know, Isaiah says that. And like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. And Psalm 3 says, the righteous man will be, Psalm 1 verse 3 says, the righteous man will be like a tree planted firmly by the waters. Jeremiah 31:12 says, speaking of the return of the remnant, the true church, that they'll come and sing together in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. They'll have wheat and wine and oil and the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be like a watered garden. And they shall not sorrow any more at all. That's Jeremiah 31:12. Now to the contrary of that, that's the bride. Everybody see, that's the church. To the contrary of that, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 1 that says, you will be like an oak whose leaves fade away, or a garden that has no water. Mm-hmm. Jesus in John 4, speaking to that old woman of Samaria, old gal from Samaria, he talked to her about having a well of living water. Amen. Said, take a drink of this, sister, and you'll never thirst anymore. Oh. John 7, Jesus speaks about the rivers of living water flowing out of the innermost being of this church. All of you know these things. John 7 says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Let any man thirst, come and drink of me. Because he says, for out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Thus he spake of the Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But it was a coming. That's why Jesus had to go away. Did you ever stop and think about if Jesus hadn't gone away and sent the third person of the Trinity, that there'd be nobody that would have the Holy Ghost to enjoy the fullness except those who were here in his company that day? Amen. He doeth all things well. Back in Genesis 29, we read that they had to roll the stone away from the mouth of the well before the flock could be watered. It just kept them like that. All denote purity, cleanliness, separation, holiness, joy, Holy Spirit. All in these water bodies. In streams of Lebanon, that Lebanon, see, it doesn't mean anything to us except we know it's a place of beauty, fragrance, productivity. In verses 12 through 15, enlarge the idea of beauty, fragrance, and fruitfulness. The word orchard there in verse 13 is rendered the same thing as paradise. Isn't that interesting? And the same root meaning as the word paradise. Pomegranates, henna, nard, that's short for spikenard, as in Matthew 4:14-3 and John 12:3, Mary of Bethany came along with her little jar, you remember? To anoint the Master. And Judas said, you should have giving that to the poor. Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you always, but you won't always have me with you. It's a celebration for this fragrance. Let her do her thing. For wherever this is recorded, it'll be known as a testimony to her. I'm talking to you about the church. See, this old girl was really in the church. Wasn't that the same one that was first at the tomb?
Yeah,
she was. Do you realize, my gosh, when Jesus spoke to that old girl in the garden that Easter morning, and he said, don't detain me. Don't hinder me. Don't hold. See what she was thinking. He got away once. He ain't getting away anymore. And she grabbed him. And he said, don't hinder me, because listen to this. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. Glory to God, I might have to take off of me. Do you realize that the first person on earth to be dignified, to be a child of God, spoken to out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, was this horrible old woman? I'm talking to you about the grace of God that knows no boundaries, that knows no professions and no social classes. She let him go. Aren't you glad we wouldn't be rejoicing today if she could have held him? And she could have held him. She could have held him if she could. But he spoke to her, my Father, your Father, and my God, and your God. And he came back there after on Ascension Day, when the time had come at the Feast of Pentecost. And he breathed and sent forth the Spirit and the person of God in the person of the Holy Ghost, so that the church everywhere breathes the breath of God. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah. If I'd have gotten this side excited in Arkansas, I guess those women would have climbed those mountains. They were really quiet. They never heard anything like that. Verse 16. Now, and this is it, verse 16. It says, awake, O north wind, come wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance, let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. Enter the wind, the flowers, the fragrance, the fruit, the streams, the fountains, even the milk and honey cannot describe the beauty of this bride. There must be the work of the wind, which always speaks of the Spirit of God. Everywhere in the Bible, the wind speaks of that all-powerful force of the Spirit of God. In Palestine, winds were more important. In all Mediterranean countries, you read a lot about the winds and their effects that they had on the crops and the climate. But the east wind was drying and withering and tempestuous. The west wind brought up from the sea clouds of rain and dark, damp days. But the south wind was gentle and soft, never stormy. But the north wind is called on to arise, to awake, because it was powerful and strong and brought clear weather, rolling away all the clouds of uncertainty. All the clouds of darkness were dispelled by this strong north wind and brought in beautiful, clear skies. Isn't that exciting? And then the moist south wind would ripen the fruit, and the beloved could come in and partake of that which the bride has grown and produced. See, the wind, the breath, the pneumah, the ruach that they speak of in the Hebrew, the air through which the wind blows is what Jesus said is like the Spirit. Remember, he said, it's like the wind. Nobody knows where it's going to blow. Nobody can see it where it blows, but bless God, when it's blown, you know it's blown. Because it always does something. If you see a house blown over, you know the wind blew it over. See a tree blown over, you know something's happened. The wind's been there. How many of you used to hang clothes on a clothesline? Every once in a while, it'd be a strong wind. Would it blow that thing down? You'd have to pick the clothes up. Remember that ever happened? I could hear, you know, they say, oh my, there must have been a strong wind. Something happened. You could tell it had been there. He says, you don't know when it's coming or where, but you can always see it, see its effects. Really, it's a prayer. It says, arise, O north wind. It's an invitation for the Holy Spirit to come and sweep away the gloom and the darkness, the unbelief, the error, the mist, the sin. Cloudy days will hinder the beauty of the blooming plants. I said cloudy days will hinder the beauty of the blooming plants and also hinder the fruitfulness of those things which bear fruit. Clouds that separate the bride from the groom, Jesus, from us, are moved away by the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. Let me say that to you. Clouds that separate us from Him. Days of darkness, uncertainty, and doubt, apprehension, worry, anxiety. But only the Holy Spirit can clear it out.
Amen.
Friends can talk to you,
Amen.
But only God, the third person, the third man of the Trinity, the Spirit, can dispel the gloom, moved by this mighty force, by clearing the skies and lightening the air. The knowledge of the glory of God flows into our lives. You see, until as long as we're in sin, unbelief, doubt, despair, there's a darkness. And you cannot come into knowledge of the things of God. Do you remember?
Yes.
You remember?
Yes.
Man, I knew there had to be something out there. Had to be something more. And told my Sunday school class, if this is all there is to it, it's not worth getting up and dressing up. And we got up and we dressed up. You know, hats, gloves, shoes, bags, match, the whole nine yards. Of course, you could buy a pair of gloves for a dollar, you remember?
Right.
So we had pink ones and green ones and red ones and navy blue ones and black ones and white ones and beige ones and all kinds, but everything had a match. You remember?
Yeah.
I used to dress up and go to church.
Sure.
It was a lot of effort.
It
really was. And that hat, you know, put that thing on and look and just say, how does it look? And get the mirror, how does it look? And you know, remember? It was an effort to go to church. It ain't no effort for me to come to church anymore. I don't mess with all that stuff. And I get so frustrated at the effort and go there, and it'll be just like a wind blowing, you know, but it never blew up in the rain. You went away drier than you were when you came, and I'd go away mad besides being dry because I'd wasted my time. It's the truth. I'm telling you, as honest to God, that's just exactly the way it was. But you know, one day, in 1961, it's almost 26 years ago, the Holy Ghost blew over that place. And I want to tell you, the knowledge of the glory of God flooded my soul. I wore out a Bible in 6 months. I did. My God, it was like neon lights in a desert city. They popped open. I wasn't in its path. It was really blowing outside the church. Yeah, but the church was closed up. It was like he was saying, you're in there, open up now, come in, eat with you. Finally, when you know, we heard him out and said, yeah, come on in, Lord. You what we've been looking for. We believe you got something for us. And I will tell you the knowledge. This is what's here, friends. This is what's here. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. And I'll tell you, we've been smelling better ever since. And we ought to be smelling better 26 times better than we were that first year. I don't know that we are. But God loves us and He sees us smelling good. My Lord. And let's quickly review. She's beautiful. The bride, her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her mouth, her temples, her neck, her breast. She's beautiful and she's safe in Him. Her love is better than wine, and she smells so good. She's as refreshing as living water. She's a hedge garden and a sealed fountain, and the wind of the Spirit will dispel the shadows so that the bride can see and be seen. Well, praise the Lord. That's surely enough for today.